Okay, so good evening, everybody.
Good evening.
So, very interesting time of year for us. We just finished Christmas. We're going into the new year. Lots of people are having their fun with the yearly sickness and flu and fun. So our prayers go out to all those folks who weren't able to come tonight because they're not feeling well. And for those who are on the road, we hope they have safe travels on their way back once they get here. It's interesting for me for Christmas because I work in an industry that depends heavily on Christmas commercialization and on people buying a lot of things for each other. I spend a lot of time training new individuals and bringing people up to speed on how to talk to other folks on the phone so that they can handle those customers when they call in and hopefully get them what they need so they can have a good time. For their Christmas holiday, for that part of their celebration. What's interesting to me, though, is that there's a lot of information that goes around and flies out there about war on Christmas and all of these other things that people throw out there. I'm never sure why that's necessary. I don't think that most of what we celebrate as Christmas in general has anything to do with Jesus. I mean, we have our own peace, what we do, and we know why we're celebrating, but I don't know that it's necessary to force that or put that upon everybody else, because mostly they're celebrating a holiday that is whatever they've grown up with that's not religiously oriented at all. So my thing, I'm not going to spend too much time talking about this. It was just something I thought of this morning as we were going through, and I actually read some of a friend that posted on somebody else's Facebook feed about the joy of celebrating a godless Christmas, and it's because they're very much secular humanists and have a lot of different information. But the idea struck me as just like all the things that they talk about celebrating, there's nothing really in that that has anything to do with what we celebrate, and why should we take that from them? You know, it's a good time to have. We celebrate those things. You know, we give gifts. We have Christmas trees. We eat a lot of food. We do all of those things, and really, doesn't have any part of Jesus in Christmas. Honestly, we kind of take a lot of things into what we celebrate as Christmas that we kind of appropriated to get more people as we go. If you look back through history, we appropriated even this time of year to celebrate our Christ Mass or the Christmas season to kind of get other people from those pagan religions who were kind of assimilating into Christianity to make them feel comfortable. You know, this whole idea of celebrating the winter solstice and celebrating at Yuletide that's what it was. It was a celebration of the winter solstice coming, and they did the Yule log and all those kind of things. And that's fun, and that's fine, but it's not Christmas. So for us, keep Christ in you, and he will be in your Christmas that you celebrate. And that's what really we should focus on at that point. And the rest of the stuff we can enjoy and we can celebrate, and everybody can be together as human beings and have a good time celebrating that and try to be a little nicer to each other and try to have that spirit. And then in that way, we're not taking anything away from the celebration, and we can add our piece to it that really, that's what we're here, that's what it's for. We want to remember that Jesus came. That's what we celebrated this past week. That's what we did last week. And we've actually been talking about the first century, church, or rather the first century Israelites, and what they would have felt like at that time as Jesus is coming. What was that expectation? We look at things from this side of history, and we kind of look back at it as this is something that's already happened. These folks were looking at spending 400 years of silence. I mean, they have been 400 years since the last recorded prophets, the ones that are recognized as being part of the Old Testament, since they had spoken to the people as a whole. There were people who heard from God individually and those kind of things, but they had been expectantly waiting for their Messiah. And what I found interesting when I went back through it is if you look through that 400 years of time where they were waiting, Israel as a nation spent a lot of time not being their own nation. They spent a lot of time either being fought over by other nations or being part of somebody else's empire, so to speak. They were part of the Egyptian Empire at one point. they were part of the Greeks. There's some interesting pieces for the Greeks in particular that where they actually, when Antiochus actually kind of came in and took over, sacrificing a pig on the altar, which was kind of crazy. But that's where a lot of that history shows up in the apocryphal books that we as Protestant, the Protestant side don't recognize as canon, but there's a lot of Jewish history in there that talks about that stuff in particular. That's where you get Hanukkah from, Festival of Lights. That's where those kind of things. But so they spent, Israel spent a lot of time being underneath somebody else. Somebody else was in charge. The Egyptians, the Greeks, then the Romans, they were incorporated into the Roman Republic when Rome took over and started their bid for world conquest, and they were taking over things. And so the Israeli people at that point were identifying very strongly with the idea of a Messiah who was going to be a political and a king. They were focusing on that aspect of the prophecy. He is going to come, he is going to save us, he is going to be our great political leader, and he is going to set us back up as the in our never-ending nation state where we're going to be what God promised us. And that is going to happen, but it wasn't going to happen then. And so that's what they were expecting. That's what they were waiting for. That's what they wanted. But they kind of misunderstood it a little bit. So we're going to take a look in Luke. So we read the first bit of Luke last week. We talked about the shepherds, and the shepherds were heralded to by the angels and told of the coming of Jesus. Not long after that, Jesus was circumcised like all Jewish children, Jewish males, on the eighth day. He was given the proper name that Mary gave to him at that point that he receives. And after her purification piece was done, they took the child to Jerusalem. So we're going to go to chapter 2, starting at verse 21 of Luke. When the 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Now when the days of her purification according to the law by Moses were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As is written in the law, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. So they were following, Mary and Joseph were following the prescribed Jewish custom, tradition in the law. She finished her purification. They took the child to Jerusalem to be consecrated to the Lord, as was the custom with every firstborn male. They took him to be consecrated to the Lord. I found it very interesting in reading this piece to go through and just kind of harking back to the other piece about being, you know, we kind of get Christmas a little bit confused, a little bit. We take a lot of things. We take our nativity scene for granted, where all of that stuff happened all right then. You had Mary and Joseph and the child and the angel and the shepherds and the wise men, and everybody was all together. None of that stuff happened at the same time. So the wise men didn't actually come until much later on, after Jesus had been born. And just to kind of give you the rest of the picture for Israel at the time that Jesus came, you had a king who was installed by the Roman government to basically be king of the Jews, king with no power, essentially. He had power over his people, but not much else. But he was still in charge. And when the wise men came from the east, they had been reading Daniel. They had been following the signs. They followed the star. They showed up and said, hey, we've been paying attention to all of this stuff. We've come to worship the king of the Jews, which would have scared Herod just a little bit. Because I've been installed as king over these people, and I like my cushy job. I like this position, and I don't want to give it up. So he told them, oh, you know, once you find out and go see him and then come back and tell me and I'll go worship him. And they didn't come back. They went home another way. But this idea still scared Herod so much that he would be willing to slaughter anybody, any child, male child, 2 years and under in Bethlehem and the surrounding vicinity, just to kind of in the hopes of, I don't want this to happen. This is not going to happen because, again, they were following, he's going to be a king and he's going to take my spot, and I'm not having that. So the whole country, you celebrate, you've got people who are revolutionaries, even the rest of that, you've got revolutionaries, you've got people who are springing uprising all the time up through there. The Romans quelled several different rebel uprisings in Israel at that point. Even as Jesus went further into his ministry, one of the 12 was considered a zealot, was one of the revolutionaries, so to speak, of Israel. So it was still a big thing. They were still wanting to be out from under the yoke of oppression or subjugation. They didn't want that anymore. They wanted to be part of that. And God kind of decided, said, you know, I'm working on that, but I'm not doing it the way that you think that I'm going to do. So Jesus showed up. They took him to the temple. And I found what happened after they took him to the temple to be a little bit more intriguing. So continuing in Luke on verse 25, we're going to meet a man named Simeon. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he came by the Spirit to the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. So Simeon is showing at this point that he has, through the Holy Spirit, has a different revelation of what Jesus is coming for. He's kind of demonstrating that this person is coming to be your salvation. The consolation of Israel in verse 20. In verse 26, 25, I mean, that is a reference to the Messiah. That is a reference. That was a common term for the coming Messiah. I had to think about Simeon for a minute and just think about that piece. So how must that have felt to have been told by the Holy Spirit at a time when the Holy Spirit was not something that was just always there? He showed up when he wanted to, and he left when he was done, and did his thing, but to have been revealed by the Holy Spirit to say, you're not going to die until you see the Christ. And so it's believed that Simeon was probably fairly elder, you know, he was up there in years. Traditionally, it's said to he was probably over 100 years old, probably like 115 years old. No real specific evidence for that, but it was believed he was around for quite some time. So he had been waiting. He had been waiting expectantly because God had said, you will see the Messiah. And so when he finally gets there and he is with Jesus, he was actually probably the priest that they took him to actually do the consecration piece of the ceremony, to do the customary sacrifice and to do the consecration. Simeon was more than likely the priest who actually performed that, which is why we have this particular piece here. But he is saying, now I can die in peace. Now I can go and my life is complete because I have seen what the Lord promised to me. I have seen the Messiah, and I can now move on. And so, which must have caught Joseph and Mary off guard a little bit, because it says they marveled at his words, and they marveled at the things which he spoke to them, and then he spoke a blessing to them. It doesn't tell us what the blessing is necessarily. But what comes after, because it's kind of weird, because the way the verse reads, it says, then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. That doesn't typically read like a blessing that they would have pronounced over the parents and the child. It's very much more, this reads more like a prophecy for the coming life of Jesus, what was going to happen, especially the part about a sword will pierce your own soul also, which indicated that Mary was going to suffer. And as we read through and you read through the rest of the gospel, she does indeed suffer for that because she actually is there when he's crucified. So But that was that for Simeon. To me, that was interesting. He had been waiting, and I kind of look back for us. We wait a lot for things. Do we wait for the right things? Sometimes we are often waiting for something to happen, but we want something so badly, and we're trying to be patient and we're trying to wait for it. Sometimes we might have to go back and check ourselves and say, is what I'm waiting for actually something God is going to bring to me? Or am I expecting something that isn't really the best thing for me? And it may be that it is going to happen, but it's not going to happen now. Much like with the Israelites, what you are expecting, your coming conquering Messiah, is going to happen, but that's not what we came for now. First, sin and death had to be conquered. And they didn't quite understand, they didn't quite get that in that piece. Okay. So that's the second witness. Luke does something very interesting in this part of the first couple of chapters in his gospel. He follows Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy 19:15, it says that in order for someone to be convicted or for a matter to be established, you have to have three witnesses. You have to have at least three witnesses. So in that case, it's referring specifically to a crime. If you're going to bear witness to a crime, it's not just one person. There has to be three people who can attest to the fact that this actually happened and was a crime. But it wasn't just basis for actual criminal intent. This was basically establishing your position and giving witnesses to be able to say, this is my position and this is valid. The shepherds were the first, Simeon is the second, and the third is a woman named Anna. In verses 36 to 38, we meet Anna, who is the prophetess there in the temple. There was one, starting in 36, now there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age, and had lived with the husband 7 years from her virginity, and this woman was a widow of about 84 years, who did not depart from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him to all who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. So it's telling us that Anna had been there in the temple for a long time also. Saying she's been a widow for 84 years, which is a decent amount of time to go with that. So she had, someone else who was advanced in age. She spent all of her time in the temple. It says she practically lived in the temple. She didn't really live in the temple. Even the high priest had chambers but didn't actually live in the temple. But basically, any time the place for the women was open where she could go, she was there. She was in the temple giving prayers and fasting and seeking the Lord, looking for the Lord's redemption, redeemer. And she proclaimed that over Jesus as she came out, and then proclaimed to anybody else who would listen, this is Messiah. This person is who we've been waiting for. And you have to think that caused Mary and Joseph to head on back home. Because after this, it goes in and tells them they go back to Nazareth and they raise the child, and it goes through some other information about Jesus' life, which you all can do in Luke. It's a great gospel. But you have to think that going from that, as parents, you want to do what's right for your children. But knowing what this child is destined for, how would that have affected how they interacted with him? How would that have affected how they approached? Would they have done things any differently than any other Jewish parents would have done at that point? It doesn't really say, so we don't know, but you can kind of wonder that it would have really, really caused them to really think those things. And it says in other places that Mary treasured all these things up in her heart, which means she dwelt on them a lot, knowing what this child was meant for and destined for. But I look at it that they spent, especially Simeon and Anna, they spent a lot of time waiting on God's promise. God had promised that this thing was going to happen. They were going to be able to see the Redeemer. They were going to see the Messiah come and be there for them. And to see that it was finally fulfilled must have been a great joy. That must have felt amazing. Think of, I guess, you know, some ways, think of things in your life that you've waited for, good things that have, when they come to pass, that really felt, there's a sense of accomplishment. You know, for those of us, those that did graduate from college, getting that degree and being done, that was a sense of accomplishment, I thought, to the end. It was done and it was good. You know, making it to when I had, you know, those that have children, I've had those children, and I waited 9 months to have a child, and it's here, and it's wonderful. Some days you might not feel that now. At the time, it was wonderful. We expect a lot. So I think for me, as we go into the new year, which is what we're getting to at this point, which is why this week is weird for me, because it's like Christmas just ended, but New Year's is coming. And New Year is the time, is really weird time, because it's the time of year that everybody starts to think, because traditionally this is where you do your New Year's resolutions. You come up with all the things that you want to do better and be good about. And I'm not saying any of those things are bad. I certainly would like to be healthier and eat better and drink less soda and be more physically active. And sure, I'll try to do those things, and it may or may not happen the way that I set out to. We choose January 1st or whatever because we want to have a specific, this is the day that everything changes. And that's fine. But I think more importantly at this point, the other thing that we should be looking at is from a, we're spiritual beings. We are soul, you know, souls and everything are there and they're open. We are open to Jesus living within us, Holy Spirit. What are we doing to better that side of the relationship? You know, what things, if I'm looking at resolutions, what things am I resolving to do that will be more edifying in that regard? I don't know. That's something that everybody has to look at their own life, their own heart, their own place where they are and come up with. And it's something to certainly contemplate on. I do encourage you, though, when you do those things don't have to be New Year's resolutions. Do those things. Once you figure out that something should change and that you want to change, start that tomorrow. It doesn't, and I could go for the other stuff, too, but when we're talking about what's important in your soul life, what's important for that, that stuff, we should be spending time on that regardless of when it happens. So I mean, I guess the challenge is, what are we waiting for as a church? What are we waiting for as individuals? What things are we actually hoping for in life? I can't answer those questions for you as a church. That's something that we talk about a lot. You know, what are we looking for? What is doing kingdom life look like? What are those things? What does that incorporate? Doing that kind of community-oriented approach that we have, what does that look like? It looks different. It looks like something that we're trying to do. And sometimes it looks really clean and orderly and neat, and other times, most of the time, it's a big mess. And we like it that way because people are messy. Life is messy. We deal with that and we move forward and we really approach that in that way. And I'm comforted by that because I am not an organized and orderly person. I'm just not. But knowing that I don't have to have all those figured out and I don't have to have all those nice little neat ducks in a row and everything bullet pointed and it's got five different levels with sub bullet points and all those, that's cool. That's not me. and God, for those of you who are that way, God can be that way too. For me, God is messy. And he gets messy with me, and we figure stuff out. Some days I do really good, some days not so much. And that's where forgiveness comes in. That's where grace covers us. So I guess going out of here tonight, I told you guys I wasn't going to talk very long. I really don't have a whole lot to go with this. When it's coming for New Year's, make your resolutions. That's cool. That's fine. Make the biggest one, what am I going to do to get closer to Jesus tomorrow, today? What things am I going to do to improve that and try that? And when I fall down and don't do it quite so well, start over and get back up and start it again. That's the thing that I'm working on. Yeah, all that other stuff, I really do want to eat healthier and I really do want to do better in that regard, absolutely. I will have different setbacks with that, but I'm more focused and more concerned about what am I doing to improve my walk to be better in that regard. So I'm going to close this in prayer, and thank you guys for being here tonight. And I do encourage you to read the rest of Luke. Luke is definitely one of my favorite gospels in that regard, because he tells the story so well, and it's so kind of laid out, where he actually goes back to the Old Testament and the law and kind of builds the proofs for why Jesus. So from those of you who look at things from a more legal perspective, he actually builds evidence in a case for why this happened, because he was actually writing for someone saying, this is what happened, and here it is for you. So closing, Lord, I just thank you so much for this time tonight, Father. I thank you for being with us in our holiday season, being here with us in spirit. We thank you, Lord, for the fact that you came down. You stepped outside of heaven. You stepped outside of eternity and came into time, linear time, and became one of us. You answered Job when he asked you, do you see with eyes as a man sees? For a time you did. You came down and you were one of us. You experienced everything that we experienced, and you were still blameless, and you took that incredible sacrifice for us, Lord. We thank you for that, Father. And as we go into our new year, Lord, that we would be walking with you, and we would be looking at that relationship as, what can I do to improve that, Lord? Because I want you to be the forefront of our life. I want you to be the one that we're looking at. And I pray and hope that for everybody in this room and everybody who's part of our extended family who's not here tonight, Lord. It's in your Son's name that we pray.